We've come to the last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning to read at verse 25 to the end. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world and how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting on in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Right. You can enjoy this for a moment.
Okay, one last time. These are small, but the ones out there are far away. Small, far away.
Getting the right perspective is key to understanding what's in front of you. Obviously, we rehearsed that before, because at college I was known as Father Dougal, and it was all an elaborate introduction to that video clip. No, it wasn't. I'm lying. But I was known as Father Dougal when at Oak Hill. There we go. You introduced yourself at the beginning of the service. You said, I'm Alec, in case you don't. Well, I'm Mike, in case you don't know me. I forgot my dog collar. I mangled the slides. There we go. Getting the right perspective is what is important. The curate is far more capable than the vicar in this particular instance. But in 1 Corinthians 7, that issue of getting the right perspective is the first and the most important and the underlining point in everything that Paul says in that section and indeed in that whole chapter. Paul wants Christians to have God's perspective, not just what we see from down here, but the way God views our lives, where they are in history between now and the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the first main point in these verses, getting the right perspective. Paul then goes on to apply that particularly to the decisions we make in the whole area of marriage and singleness. That's how he develops that key foundation. How does having God's perspective help us to make right choices in this way? Well, we'll come back to those two points, hopefully without further ado, in a few moments. Seamless. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are enthroned at the right hand of your Father, and we long for your appearing and your kingdom. Teach us what it means to live as though time was short, with undivided devotion to you. These things we ask to your Father's glory. Amen. So do have that passage that Amy read open, page 1148, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're finishing 1 Corinthians 7 this evening, the third of three. So those two points from this passage, underlining it, the foundation, the perspective that we should have on life, heaven's perspective, as it were, so that we might view our life and our responsibilities from his, through his eyes. And Paul sums that up in verse 29, time is short. And then we shall come on in a moment to that second point, how that perspective informs our choices in the area of marriage and singleness. I don't know if you've ever lived in short-term accommodation. Some of you were students. I'm thinking back to those times that you spent perhaps for a term or a year or so in halls or in a house off campus. If you are in that situation, it gives you a particular perspective on the space in which you live. You're unlikely to spend very much time repairing it or even decorating it. You're not going to invest in it because it's not yours and you're not going to be there very long. You arrange your personal possessions as best you can, perhaps one or two strategically placed to cover up the worst bits of the room that you're in, but you don't invest in it because you're not going to be there very long. I remember one particular student house with a bathroom wall so mouldy that we thought the previous occupant must have painted it green. It was horrible, but it wasn't ours. We weren't going to be there very long. We didn't let it worry us over much. At least no one wanted to be in the bathroom for very long, and it was always easy to get in there. Well, there's something of that attitude that we need to cultivate about our whole life in the world that Paul is speaking to us about here. As he says in verse 29, what I mean, brothers, that is, here is the point, time is short. He's even more explicit at the end of verse 31, for this world in its present form is passing away. The time is short, and therefore our attitude to the things of this world is one of tenants rather than freeholders. The time is short because the landlord is returning, to fill in the wider biblical picture. Jesus is coming back. And it is the appearing of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus that so needs to fill our minds that it informs the choices we make about the life we live in this world. And not only is the time short, but when the Lord Jesus comes, this world will be gone. We've sung some of that in the opening songs in our service. Now, the psalmist says, man is a breath, his days like a passing shadow. And as it is for us in death, so it will be for this present age. For this world in its present form is passing away, says Paul. This world is dying and will soon be gone. And it won't ultimately be human actions that bring it to an end. Whatever effect global warming will have, we will not be the architects, ultimately, of the destruction of this world. Whether God chooses to use human wickedness and selfishness as a part of the means of bringing the end, well, we shall discover that at some future point. Now, Paul elsewhere, as does the whole of Scripture, speaks positively about what will come when the end arrives and the Lord returns. Read through, for example, the hope in somewhere like Romans 8. But his point here, his ground point here, is essentially negative. Now, there is a positive application, and that's coming, but essentially the point he's making here is negative. This world is passing away, and the time between now and then is short. So what does that mean? Well, picking up from the middle of verse 29, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. And now we need to hear what Paul is actually saying. He's rebuked, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, the super spiritual Corinthians, who thought that sexual relations within marriage were somehow unspiritual and to be avoided, and far from it. Remember what Paul says? Very earthy, verse 3 of this same chapter. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to the wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, you may want to head over to our website and listen again to that talk. So when Paul says, from now on those who have wives should live as if they had none, he can't mean that we should stop living as though we were married, in any literal sense. Rather, his point is to undermine our instinct to find ultimate meaning in things that are passing away, including marriage. Now, I think marriage is marvelous. Next month, God willing, Sarah and I will have had 20 years of it. I know from the perspective of some of you, we've barely begun, but God's word is clear to us, whether we're married or single. Marriage isn't eternal. It's part of this fading world. At some point, and we say it in the vows, death will part us who are married. It will part us from our spouses. It will bring marriage to an end. Some of you here know that all too painfully. And in the age to come, there will be no re-establishment of the institution because it will have been fulfilled in something even better, at the eternal relationship between Christ and his people. It's hard, if you're happily married, to think of the future being better and not involve being married to your spouse. But that is what the Bible says. That is the nature of God's promise. We need to trust him who said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We take these things on trust. And we must apply the rest of the example similarly. At verse 30, if you are mourning the loss of a loved one, of course, there is no sin in that. What does Jesus do at the grave of Lazarus but weep before he then demonstrates his power? And yet we, when we do mourn, do not mourn hopelessly. We don't mourn as though the ending of life in this world was the ending of life itself, as though all our hopes were tied to this present age. Again, if you're happy, well, that's great. But don't get too carried away, because probably what's making you happy is tied to something which will, short time or long, give way. A marriage that will end in bereavement. The purchase that will eventually break or be replaced with something far better. The job that is presently rewarding, but in the end you'll have to leave. A body that is presently healthy, but one day, short time or long, will not be. No, when Paul says, if you're happy, well, then live as if you're not, he doesn't mean that we're to become miserable. He just means we're to have that perspective that receives the good things of God with thanksgiving, but doesn't invest them with a permanence that they cannot sustain. And so in general, verse 31, as we use the things of the world, we have to learn and relearn not to be engrossed in them. Because nothing that we see, nothing in this present age can give us ultimate meaning. Again, this seems and is a very negative point, but there's an enormous spiritual and emotional benefit in seeing things as they really are from the vantage point of eternity. Now, throughout this passage, Paul is so keen to explain that he writes as he does for our benefit and blessing. At the end of verse 28, he says he wants to spare us from trouble. In verse 32, he would have us be free from concern. He doesn't write to make us miserable. He writes so that we might not be anxious or overly concerned. And in verse 35, he distills the practical application for his teaching. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. The gospel liberates us from the worship of the things that God has made, even though they're very good. It helps us to receive them as gifts by seeing that they are limited in their duration, because then we don't invest in them in a way that ultimately will disappoint us, because they will come to an end. And if all our hopes have been tied to them, then at that point the disappointment will be crushing. No, says Paul, this is for our good, not our restriction, because as we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus with undivided devotion to him, well, then we're free to receive the good things of this present age without investing overmuch in them. We're prepared also to sustain the sadnesses of this age because we know that God has something better prepared for those who love him. That's why Paul writes as he does. And it applies to so much more than marriage and singleness. Now, that, of course, is the focal point of his application. Now, that's the attitude we should have, he says, with all these things. It's why he goes into examples that are far away from the immediate subject of these verses. But we must come, as he does, to that second point. What does marriage and singleness look like when time is short and when we have the opportunity to make choices about these things? He certainly picked issues that are close to our hearts. Once again, I find it particularly striking personally. I first preached on this passage as someone who, in his own mind, was firmly single. I was ordained, but I had not met Sarah, and my history of dating was, shall we say, without giving you too many details, less than impressive. It may help you to know that I said then basically the same thing as I do now, because God's word doesn't change, even though the circumstances of our lives do. And if the Lord spares me, and I'm preaching on this as an aged 90-year-old widower, then God willing, if I can still use my faculties, I'll be saying the same thing again. God's word is the same, yesterday, today, and forever, whatever situation we find ourselves in. And for most people, in the first century, as today, marriage will be the norm. Now, that was God's original plan from the beginning. He created Adam and he added Eve, that they might be a complement to each other. That will remain most people's experience. Now, perhaps for that reason, Paul, in these verses, focuses our minds on the alternative, singleness. Because, as in everything, the Christian must learn to make their choices, not based on what most people do, but on the fact that we want to live with undivided devotion to the Lord in a world where time is short and where this world is passing into an everlasting kingdom in which marriage will have been transcended and fulfilled in the knowledge of all God's people of him. So what does that mean in practice? How do we apply this foundation perspective? Well, four things Paul says to us. We'll try and work through them quickly. Firstly, neither marriage nor singleness is spiritually superior. That's verses 25 through to 28. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, for the Corinthians, there was a false understanding that singleness and celibacy were somehow more spiritual for real Christians. Perhaps we think we mightn't need to labour that point, apart from the fact that that thinking remains alive and well in the largest Christian denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. that Rome continues to teach that its ministers, as those who handle holy things, must be celibate, a position they maintain, to my mind, bizarrely, even though this very letter says explicitly that Peter, the one they claim as their first pope, took his wife on missionary journeys. It seems to me it's difficult to maintain clerical celibacy when your first pope had a wife. But there we go. We who live in glass houses throw stones a little too readily, because in the Protestant world, we often draw the equal and opposite wrong conclusion, that being married is somehow more spiritual, especially for the Christian minister. It's well known in clergy circles, and among some of my single clergy friends, that single ministers find it much harder to obtain posts, especially once they reach a certain age, than those of us who are married. A married majority often seem to find it hard to accept a single person as complete, as normal, as healthily Christian. And Paul opposes both of those prejudices, because that is what they are. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord. That is no direct quote from Jesus' earthly ministry, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, that is, in this context, the crisis we are in the age between Jesus' first and second appearings, so it's a present crisis that lasts until the end, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. In other words, there's no sin in marrying or staying single. There's no spiritual superiority on either side of the equation. The coming judgment means that pursuing marriage as the way to find happiness or a superior spirituality, or pursuing singleness as a way to pursuing spirituality, is doomed. And it also means that those of us who are married must be faithful, that we might give a good account to the Lord when he comes. Number two, marriage brings many troubles, when singleness gives a unique freedom to serve the Lord. That's the end of verse 28, and then verses 32 to 34. And we have to say, don't we, and I did say this as a single person, and I'm saying it on the basis of 20 years of marriage, Paul is right. The second half of verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Now, Paul would also say that marriage is a great blessing, and that facing those troubles with a helpmeet is an enormous help to us. He's not cynical about marriage and his blessings, but he is a realist. Marriage brings new responsibilities. It can only thrive in an environment of grace and sacrifice. On the other hand, verse 32 and following, the unmarried brother or sister is concerned about the Lord's affairs. That is, concerned solely about the Lord's affairs. Whereas their married fellow believers need to concern themselves with the affairs of the world. A married believer has a God-given calling to please their spouse. Their interests are divided, which is a practical rather than a spiritual observation. I think Alec unintentionally gave us one small example before. Those of you who are happily single have no conflict on February the 14th about where you will go. You'll think, why would I be anywhere other than the preparation meeting for our church's mission? Those of you who are married or courting are thinking, gosh, I'd better sort out some other arrangement, or if I go to that, then that's precisely the kind of competition for affection and loyalty that Paul is speaking about here. There's no sin in going to the church meeting. There's no sin in taking your other half out to Valentine's night. But you can't do both. Your interests are divided. Again, I was reflecting on this as I prepared this sermon. I looked back to the notes I wrote 23 years ago. And I wouldn't change anything, you understand, but organizing my diary was easier then than it is now with a wife and four children. And it's that practical benefit that Paul has in mind. Marriage will bring conflict, conflicting calls to your life and ministry as a Christian. It will complicate your world and divide your interests. So be realistic. What will help you live with undivided devotion to the Lord? Number three, verses 36 to 38. They're difficult to translate, these verses, but I think the essential point is this: marriage should only be set aside with a settled mind. Having given a practical defense of singleness, Paul equally wants such a choice to be made very carefully, not, as it were, rushed in too unrealistically for those who are not wired for a lifetime of singleness. He gives this advice specifically to a man who is engaged, but I think we can apply it more generally. One thing we ought to pick up on, though, in verse 36, the phrase, she is getting on in years. Again, it's difficult to translate the underlining Greek. Stop objecting, Amy. But I want to rescue Paul for you here, because actually I think a better translation of that is if he is oversexed. Actually, it's not about the potential bride getting older. It's about the man and his issue. Is he constitutionally able to remain single? Those of you who read Greek, we can look at that later. But most of the more recent translations do take it in that way, and I think that's right. And if because of that, in other words, that's an issue where he's struggling with his passions, if he finds himself acting improperly in thought or action towards his girlfriend or fiancé, then they ought to do what they want to do. They should marry. Remember the unromantic but highly practical advice from 2 weeks ago? Well, this is just Paul emphasizing that point again. To renounce marriage may be right for some, but only for those who can realistically control themselves. Paul's point earlier is still cogent. Verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But verse 37, if you've considered celibacy long and hard, and settled on it in your own mind, if you have mastered your own sexual urges and have control over your own will, if you've made up your mind, literally you've decided in your heart, then you do even better than marrying, in renouncing marriage for the sake of God's kingdom. And again, let me just quote you a paragraph from the sermon I preached as a single man 23 years ago. The challenge to every single person here, I wrote then and preached then, is to face this teaching head on. Are we cherishing an idol by putting all our hopes into a marriage that might be one day? One day to make sure that we don't is to force ourselves to keep this question before us until our wedding day. Am I going to live in a right way with undivided devotion to the Lord by marrying or by staying single? No one else can answer that question for you. Well, that was me as a single minister, and I think I'd want to say the same now. No one else can answer these questions for us. We know our hearts, and we need to make a right decision before the Lord. Now, Paul here doesn't address the issue of the person who is single by circumstances rather than by choice. In a way, he addressed that in last week's passage. Remember, remain as you are. Receive it as God's calling, your present circumstances. If you weren't here, you might want to listen to that one as well. These three messages, this whole passage does form an essential unity in a block of teaching. Paul encouraged us then to see our present situation as the one where God in his sovereignty has called us to serve him. But we move on. Number four, those last two verses, marriage must be in the Lord. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. There is the consistent biblical truth. Marriage lasts as long as both parties are alive. Popular sentiment resists that. The hearts of married people who love their spouses resist that. If you wander through our graveyard and read carefully on the inscriptions, you will see many gravestones where there is the single word reunited, as the spouse has been added into the grave at some point after his or her partner. Mormon doctrine codifies it, calls it celestial marriage, and their doctrine is that once we're married in this world, that marriage goes on into eternity. But however much we instinctively would long for it, however much it gives us qualms, it's just not God's purpose. Marriage doesn't last beyond the grave. So continuing with Paul, because death terminates the marriage bond, and this is his logic, if her husband dies, she is free. to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. It's perhaps the clearest place in all the New Testament where that is spelled out. If a Christian is free to marry, then the one they marry must be a fellow Christian. He or she must belong to the Lord. We thought this through a little more in that first look at 1 Corinthians 7. Disobedience here is not the unforgivable sin, but it is a sin. And we need to be clear about that. And so Paul closes, verse 40, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, that is, as a widow, just as Paul commended his own singleness back in verse 7. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God, he says. Again, he doesn't mean that those who marry aren't led by the Spirit. Rather, his appeal is to be heard as one who is encouraging us to make a choice with a godly perspective, to make a choice within a biblical framework, to make a choice of those who know the time is short, that the world is passing, and that all that ultimately matters is not marriage or singleness, but living in a right way with undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to the close of this great chapter, I confess that we find its teaching hard, for some of it's painful, and yet we trust that you give us these words by your Holy Spirit for our good, that we might be free from concern, that we might live in a right way with undivided devotion to you, our Master and Saviour. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would minister your word to each one of us in our individual situations, of our happiness and our heartache, and our singleness in our marriage, whatever state we find ourselves in tonight. Grant that we might live by faith in you, led by your Spirit, with undivided devotion to you, our Lord. Amen.